Many think this 8th chapter of Romans constitutes the climax of the book. Needless to say, it is a high point. I mentioned a moment ago the fact that many Christians do not have the joy of salvation because they lack assurance of salvation. The passage which we have for the scene is one of the classics concerning assurance, beginning with the 26th verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Thinking this morning, as we were, about prayer, the power of prayer, and the prayer of power, the importance of prayer, and the privilege of prayer, this 26th verse introduces to our thinking another thought. We know that the Lord, at the right hand of God the Father, ever liveth to make intercession for us. Here we read of the Holy Spirit of God making intercession in us. At the right hand of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us. Here within us, the Holy Spirit of God interceding within us. Now, when he says he helpeth our infirmities, he's not talking about physical weaknesses or mental blanks or things. He names the infirmity. The infirmity which he helps us is that we know not how to pray. And he helps that infirmity. Now, I don't know whether you noticed or not, but when the disciples turned to the Lord, at which time he gave them what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but strictly speaking is simply a model prayer, the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Not how to pray, but teach us to pray, which is an interesting point of view, because we know not for what to pray. So the Spirit maketh intercession for us, groanings that cannot be uttered. I think there are three groanings that are mentioned in this chapter. We have the whole creation groaning together. We have ourselves groaning, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. And now here we have the Holy Spirit groaning. It has been said that when we become conscious of the Lord's presence as we pray, that oftentimes we forget that which drove us to prayer. when we become conscious of the Lord's presence, so great, magnificent, glorious is His presence, basking in the sunlight of His glory, we forget the little insignificant things, apparently, that brought us to prayer. That reminds us, possibly, that few of us really pray, and how seldom we really pray when we give ourselves to prayer. To realize the presence of the Lord, and then to talk to Him, being present with us. When we come to pray, 1,001 things go through our minds. And our sense of values vary. And we find ourselves asking the Lord for many inconsequential things and forgetting the primary things. None of us, I'm sure, have never been placed in the position in which Solomon was when the Lord told him at the time of his coronation, ask whatsoever he would, and the Lord would grant it. Imagine gaining access to the throne of grace, conscious of the presence of the Lord, with the possibility to ask for anything you desire. For what would you ask? I think at one time in my entire life, I was conscious of that fact. I won't go into any detail leading up to the experience, but there was a time when I felt like I could ask anything, and the Lord would give it, and I couldn't ask because I didn't know for what to ask, and on the other hand, I was afraid to ask. We don't know for what to ask. We ask for our desires, and our desires oftentimes motivated, prompted by the world of the flesh and the devil. But the Holy Spirit has been given us to intercede within us to make known to the Lord the things that we need, of which we're not conscious. He searcheth the hearts, and He knoweth the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, or according to God. Not necessarily according to the will of God, but that is in harmony with according to God. But it's according to God's person, God's purpose, God's individuality, God's characteristics, His offices. If we ask according to God, of course it's according to the will of God, but that's a small part of asking according to God. Wait on the Lord. And again I say, wait on the Lord. It takes time to commune with the Lord. It takes time to have fellowship with the Lord. It takes time to talk to the Lord. During my lifetime, I've had quite a number of experiences with doctors. And I have been amazed at some, how with a room full of patients waiting to be seen, it would seem as if he dealt with me as if I was the only person present, and all his time was mine. We need to go into the presence of the Lord without any time limit. And it's difficult today because there's so many demands upon our time. And one has to make preparation for that time. And the thing that prompts us to pray fades into insignificance when we come face to face with the Lord. Now, God has given us His Holy Spirit to make known to God the Father the innermost desires, or needs rather than desires, needs of our heart. Few of us find that our desires and our needs are the same. So oft we have no interest in our needs. We have a thousand desires. The difficulty of prayer, of united prayer, is to be found in the fact that few people agree upon any one thing for which to pray. Now, when Peter was in prison and the church came together to pray for him, the scripture says that the church prayed to God for him. I've had innumerable prayer meetings in which we have the people come together to pray for a certain thing. And when we begin to pray, instead of everybody praying for that one certain thing, everybody prayed for the burden that's on their heart, and not for that which brought us together. And for that reason, the Lord, who knows all things, expressed it in these words: where two are agreed upon anything as touching this earth, they shall ask whatsoever they will, and they will be given to them. That's the smallest number you can have to agree, and the Lord seems to think that's the largest number you can have that will be agreed on one thing. We know not for what to pray. We know not our needs. So He's given us the Holy Spirit to make known to God our needs. Verse 28. An enigma to many, many people. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. A better order of the words would be: for those that love God. That's the emphasis. For those that love God, we know that all things are working together for good. Present tense. They are now, in this lifetime, working together for good to them that love God. The word for love there is a form of the word agape, which designates that particular love as the love which we have from God to us when we accept Christ as our Savior. Now, to those who have the love of God from God in their hearts because they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are now working together for good. All things are not working together for good to those who are not saved, for the lost. The Word of God tells us that there is no peace to the wicked. That is, there is no peace to the lost. Nothing working together for good to them or for them. But for those of us who have the love of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things, even now, are working together for good. That's extremely difficult oftentimes for us to understand and for us to believe. We have our sense of values, which doesn't always concur with that of the Lord. But to those who love God, all things are working together for good. It all revolves around your concept of the sovereignty of God. Is God over all? Are all accountable to God? Are we responsible to God? Do we owe everything to God? Does God direct or permit our every move? The sovereignty of God demands that we accept that we believe it. Everything that comes our way is either brought to pass by God or is permitted to come our way. Now, not only are all things working together for good to those who love God, but to that same group who are called according to His purpose. To predicate God as the creator of all, sustainer of all, and the end and goal of all is to say that He's directing everything and that He has a plan and a purpose for everything. In regard to time, we find a number of times in the Scripture expression given or spoken of as the appointed time. And everything comes to pass at the appointed time. Oftentimes I hear ardent premillennialists say as an afterthought about the Lord's coming, if He doesn't tarry. We're told in the book of Hebrews that when the time comes, He's going to come and He will not tarry. The time of His return is set, even as was the time of His first advent. God has a purpose. Now, some of that comes in this next verse, where He says, for whom He did foreknow, coming to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God is not just simply that God has a superior brain or mind to ours, and whereas we know a few things, He knows everything. And that's not what He has in mind here when He's talking about whom He did foreknow and talking about the purposes of God. God knows everything and has known everything beforehand because He has predestined it, and He's going to bring it to pass. That's the reason He knows it. Because He's purposed it. It's in the eternal plan and purpose of God. We've had that again and again and again, as we have thought upon the 11th verse of the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, wherein the Spirit of God says through the Apostle Paul, that everything that happened in the life of the children of Israel happened or was brought to pass in order that it might be a type or an ensample or example to us, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So that the history of the children of Israel was foreplanned and predestined, foreordained by God, and brought to pass by God according to His plans and purposes. And for that reason, He has foreknown everything, not only with Israel, but with the universe. A plan and purpose. And everything is moving toward that goal which is God and in God. And for that reason, He could say, in nothing be anxious. I've got it all planned. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have My love in your heart, and that love is returned, we read in the Scripture, we love because He first loved us. Some have added the word Him, but that's not in the older manuscripts. We love because He first loved us. And the love of God which we have then, we return to God. And all things now are working together for good, because this is God's plan and this is God's purpose. And that's what He brings out here in these words that follow. Many people get confused along here and get all disturbed because they think that God has predestined and foreordained many, many people to be lost. But God willeth that none should perish. It isn't the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance and unto life. We'll read in a moment, it was for that reason that He gave His only begotten Son, as a propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Two great truths set forth the Word of God: the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And if you take one and forsake the other, you've put aside about half of the Bible, either way you go. I know that I was chosen before the foundation of the world. But I know also there was a moment in which I had to accept the Lord as my Savior. I know that. Now, let's see why all of these things are working together for good. This is for the Christians. I think Spurgeon had a very expressive way of saying that these things which we're studying here, foreknowledge, foreordination, predestination, election, those are family secrets. Those are things for the children of God. The message for the world is, whosoever will. And don't for one minute relegate that expression to the background and out of God Almighty's eternal purpose. Because the gospel message is to whosoever will. And anybody, anywhere that will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will be saved according to the Word of God. Now look, why for us who are saved, to those, verse 28, to those who love God, all things are working together for good. Right now. Well, some thinking of me would look at some of my experiences. I've had some I've had some experiences. 3 different times I was told I had but a little while to live. I don't know. I don't know why that never seemed to bother me much. What happens if a Christian dies? He goes to be with the Lord. I'm thinking of what a little girl said one day, standing with her grandmother at the side of her grandfather's casket as the grandmother was weeping. The little granddaughter said, "Nani, are you crying because grandpa's gone to be with Jesus?" It's been said everybody's singing, "This world is not my home, heaven is my home," but none of them show any signs of homesickness. I've had a lot of experiences. "Preacher, you're not going to live." Well, how's that working for good? Well, I'll tell you one way it worked for good. It turned my thoughts from this world to heaven. Right fast. It did. You know what the first thing I did when I told that? I got out my ticket and checked it. See if it was still in force, my ticket to heaven. And it was. "He that believeth on the Son has," as John Wesley said, "a present possession." Has now eternal life. He has it now. Working together for good. I've seen Christians lose their fortunes. How's that work for good? Well, they told me it turned their mind to the Lord, revealed unto them the folly of putting their trust in material things, that rust and canker where the thief break in and steal and rob. All things working together for good. Did you know, or have you ever considered this fact? Anything, any experience that causes us to stop and think upon the Lord is a wonderful experience. Any experience that makes us stop and call upon the Lord. Now, to those that love God, we know that all things are working together for good, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. I have a place in God's eternal purpose. So does you. So do you, and you, and you. I believe that right now, at this time of the day, 20 minutes till late, September the 3rd of 1978, I believe that I am exactly where God Almighty wants me, standing right here with this open book. I believe I'm here because God Almighty planned it from before the foundation of the world. And everything that's transpired has worked together to bring me to this hour and to this moment. And we move on. Called according to His purpose. Every one of us who names the name of Christ has a particular place in the body of Christ. And we have a particular mission to perform. And for that reason, we need to turn to the Lord, as did the Virgin Mary, or to the angel, and she turned to the angel and said, "According to thy will, let it be unto thine handmaid." The Lord knew and understood all these things, and that's the reason he could say, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's the reason the Apostle Paul could say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Many people tell me, or have told me in days gone by, "I feel like the Lord's called me into His service, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to do that." Our Lord lived a planless life as far as He was concerned personally. So did the Apostle Paul. And if we follow the leadership of the Lord day by day, He'll lead us and guide us into the things that He wants us to do. Now, to those that love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose, all things are working together for good, because whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. He determined that it would come to pass according to His foreknowledge, whereby He had formulated His plans and purposes. And that predestination is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. That truth has been caught by many songwriters. I'm thinking of one in particular, "More like the Master I would ever be. Conformed to the image of His Son. He to be the firstborn among many brethren." Be conformed to the image of His Son. We read in 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter and 18th verse that as we gaze upon the Lord, we cannot gaze upon Him directly. The brightness of His glory would blind us. The brightness of His glory would affect us as did the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Cast him prostrate in the dust, blinded. So we gaze upon the Lord in a mirror, indirectly. We gaze upon the Lord by looking in this book, which is a mirror. Not only is this a mirror in which we see ourselves, but this is a mirror in which we see the perfect beauty and glory of the Lord reflected. And as we gaze upon that, we are changed. That's in the passive mode. We are changed from glory to glory into His likeness. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son. There's coming a day when we shall be like Him. As the Apostle John states in his first epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." We're told that since we are partakers of the divine nature, we are to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And each passing day should find us becoming more and more conformed to the image of His Son. But so many of us do not spend time gazing upon Him in the mirror. We do not spend time communicating with Him in His Word. And because of that, our change into His image and likeness is not very pronounced. But there's coming a day when we shall see Him face to face, and we will become like Him. Now, all things are working together for good, because He has planned beforehand and predetermined that His plan shall be fulfilled. The purpose of His plan is that all might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. whom he justified, them he also glorified. A stronger chain, an assurance of salvation, cannot be welded. Our Lord came as prophet, priest, and king. And our concept of and appropriation of those sublime truths have to do, first of all, with our salvation, with our assurance of salvation, and then with the hope of salvation. He came as prophet with the word of God, proclaiming the way of life, dying for the sins of the world, and believing on him brings salvation to an individual. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That gives one salvation. But no sooner has one accepted the Lord as a Savior than Satan begins to instill doubts into the mind. You're having evil thoughts. You're committing evil deeds. You're doing this and you're doing that. You're now lost. You're now lost. I've encountered many a person when I asked them if they were a Christian and said, well, no, I used to be, but I am not now. I said, how did you become a Christian? And talk to them about it. And then show them that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation was once and for all, forevermore theirs. Now, to see and to recognize and appropriate Jesus Christ as our great high priest tells us that every minute of every day and night he's interceding with God the Father for us. And with him interceding for us, how can we be lost? And that gives us then the assurance of our salvation. But as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and come to understand the fact that one day he's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and set up a kingdom and rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years, then we have a hope that maybe we too shall rule and reign with him. So that when we see him as prophet and priest and king, we not only are saved, but we have assurance of our salvation, and then we have the hope of our salvation. Now, here is a statement that sets forth in no uncertain terms the security, the eternal security of the believer. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. I remember when he called me unto salvation. I remember when he called me into his service. I remember when he called me to Chattanooga. I remember when he called me to this pulpit. I remember many, many, many callings. Those whom he called unto salvation, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, a few questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? 10th chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that having believed on the Lord, we are in Christ, and Christ is in God. Therefore, no one, no created being, includes Satan, no created being can pluck us out of the hand of God Almighty. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, is God for us? Is God for us? 32. I'll say he's for us. He didn't spare his only begotten son. He delivered him up for us. For us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God gave his only begotten son to die for us. Now, if God's for us, what or who can do anything about it? He didn't spare his only begotten son. The son from whom he had to turn while he hung on Calvary's cross, when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He had to turn his back upon him and forsake his son. Ringing from his lips the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if God did that for me, if God did that for me, who do you think can come between me and God? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I've been chosen of God. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, who's going to charge me with anything? Not God. Because the minute I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, He pronounced me justified. God is the one that pronounced me justified. And God's not going to charge me with anything. Well, who's going to condemn me? Will the Lord Jesus Christ condemn me? No. Because Christ, while I was yet in my sins, while I was yet in my sins, Christ died for me. Now, if He died for me while I was in my sins, do you think He's going to condemn me when I sin? No, He's died for that sin. He died for my past sins, my present sins, my future sins. He died for all of them. We can well afford to meditate upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon everything entailed in His laying aside His glory in heaven, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, submitting Himself even to death, the vile death of crucifixion for me. And I thought a moment ago about some experiences I had. Several months, about 9 years ago, when I lay critically ill, I came to appreciate as never before the fact that Christ died for my sins. And I came to realize in those days and weeks that if it wasn't for my sin, I never would have known the Lord. It was my sin for which He died. It was for my sin that He left heaven and came to earth. It was for my sin that He bore the shame of Calvary. I came to a new understanding and appreciation of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where He says Christ died for our sins. Christ has died for every one of my sins. God's not going to condemn me when I sin because He justified me. Christ is not going to condemn me when I sin because He died for my sins while I was yet in my sin. Not only that, He ever liveth to make intercession for me. Now, Look at this for just a moment. In closing, 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit indwelling us intercedes for us with God, and His intercession is within us while Christ is interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit takes the unimagined, the unknown, the unthought of needs of our hearts to God in a prayer. Now, to those who love God, all things are working together for good. The Spirit of the Lord said through the Apostle Paul, in all things, give thanks. In all things, give thanks. I never thought seriously about that until one day while pastoring South Texas, I got a phone call from the chairman of the Board of Deacons. I said, hello. He said, praise the Lord, Pastor, I've got appendicitis. I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll be right out to see you.